If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22, starting in verse 15. I'll read to verse 22, considering the sermon title, What is Caesar's and God's? Matthew 22:15-22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, perceiving their malice, and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of this. I'll start by just simply exegeting the text here of what I believe to be the germane points to what we're getting at in terms of Christ's very famous saying, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and to God's what is God's. And what we have here are two groups that are coming to Christ. On one hand, you have the Herodians. The Herodians are supporters of Herod. They are a people that saw the government, the Roman government, and the overtake of Israel as something to sort of put under God's providence, so to speak. And we're going to go along in order to get along. And so they were in support of just letting the Roman government take over and let's work for peace because the Roman government is just too big to oppose. And so they would see the efforts of the zealots that we read about that were very opposed to the Roman government and were seeking to undermine everything that the Roman government was doing and try to uphold some of the Jewish distinctives. And then on the other hand, you have the Pharisees who have sent, whether by way of too much busyness or by way of cowardice, they sent some of their disciples to go now and to pose this question to Christ about this poll tax. The Pharisees are very hostile to Christ in his ministry because he was not going along with their defunct religious policies and their undermining of the true worship as God had ordained. Now, Christ has been on record in his public ministry of being critical both of Herod as well as the Pharisees. You might remember Mark 8, chapter 15, where he was giving orders to them. The text reads saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So he's critical of the teachings of the Pharisees as well as he is critical of the teachings of Herod. So here we see something of a critical nature that Christ has of both the leaders in the church as well as the civil magistrate. And so they come, and the question is asked specifically by the disciples of the Pharisees, and they're asking about this poll tax. Now, what's the poll tax? Well, we use the language, you know, go and take a poll, right? You go and count heads, and that's literally what the poll tax is. It's a head tax, and it was a tax that was given in Israel in Exodus 30, verses 11 and 16, where every individual Jew was obligated, whether you were rich or whether you were poor, to pay a half shekel poll tax. And that tax was used for the construction of the tabernacle. And then later, once the temple was built, that was used for maintenance of the temple itself. And so the Pharisees are asking this question with this sort of mentality, if I can sort of read between the lines and try to understand something of the mindset there. Okay, so they're asking the question from this sort of perspective. God commands this poll tax, and that poll tax was for the purpose of the temple. Would it be right now to take that and give a tax similar to a state official, and more importantly, to a foreign government? That's going to be the spin they're going to put on it. The Herodians, on the other hand, are going to say, look, all of these governments of other worlds, they all have a poll tax, or at least it was fairly common that other governments would have this poll tax. And we read of that in Matthew 17, where, remember, those that collect the 2 drachma tax approach Peter and Jesus there in, I believe it was Capernaum. It may have been in Caesarea, but remember, Christ says to Peter on that occasion, he says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? So there he's saying they do collect this poll tax. And so I think these Herodians would say, hey, look, you know, all governments collect that tax. You're a part of our government now. That is a legitimate tax that you should pay. And so they come to him with this sort of either-or scenario. Should we pay that tax to Caesar or not? Now, if he answers yes, you should pay that tax to Caesar, then the Pharisees are going to accuse him of being a rebel against God. And if he says no, don't pay the tax to Caesar, of course the Herodians are going to go right to Herod and tell him you've got this rebel in the kingdom, and that is going to be communicated even up to Caesar, no doubt. And so you would have both of these people with a very vested interest in how Christ answers that question. So the Pharisees particularly want to set him up for the defeat. And of course, Christ, being a better theologian than them, realizes that you're not going to catch me by this either-or fallacy. And he asks them to produce the coin. And he gives that very famous answer to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. And so what Christ is saying in this response really is that we have an obligation both to God and to the civil magistrate. And so we have an obligation to discern that obligation or those obligations. Where do we draw the line? How are we to honor the state? How are we to honor God? And that's going to require that we discern what the standards are for obedience. I think this is a very providential text in light of some of this COVID-19 fiasco that we're witnessing in our own day. How are we going to honor the state, and how far do we go? I'm going to make a couple of points that John Weaver said this in one of his sermons. All government is power. All government is power. It's just so true. And two crucial points that we need to get is that all government, whether it's individual, family, church, or state government, all government is a delegated power. All government is delegated by God. And particularly with reference to Caesar, more particularly in terms of the civil magistrate, texts like this would be instructive for us. 2 Samuel 23:3, David says, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." In Psalm 2, the kings of the earth are told that they must kiss the Son, lest they perish in the way. In Revelation 1:5, Christ is called the ruler of the kings of the earth, and we could go on. But we see that secular governments that will not recognize Christ's lordship are in rebellion to him as the King of Kings. So that's one, is that all government is a delegated government. Secondly, unless governments are restrained by God and his holy word, those governments become destructive and tyrannical. This is why I read from Psalm 94, and particularly verse 20, can a throne of destruction, of engulfing ruin and evil, be allied with God, one that devises or their frames or forms mischief by a decree? Enacting wicked legislation without justification from Scripture. And I think just in the Ten Commandments themselves, to have no other gods before God implies that you are not to attribute to anything or anyone that ultimate authority that belongs ultimately to God or uniquely to God. And so this is going to now drive us to what is it that we owe God and what is it that we owe to Caesar? I'll start with what we owe to God. God is our sovereign. He is our creator. He is our savior. And therefore, we owe him our ultimate allegiance. And that allegiance is exhaustive obedience. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit and in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be on the frontals of your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Exhaustive obedience. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." And so we owe God an exhaustive obedience. But further, we owe him a detailed obedience. It's not just in general with loving God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind in sort of this broad sweeping stroke. Christ, of course, tells us that it is every jot and tittle that governs the Christian. That man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. And so what that means is, as some have put it, in three T's, time, treasure, and talent, that we owe a due portion of our time, keeping the Sabbath day holy, time of devotion in his word. That from Psalm 1 looks like a morning and evening meditating upon the law of God, day and night, to become wise and not to fall in the way of sin. Prayers, being constant in our prayers and so forth. Treasure, the treasure that we offer comes in the way of a tithe, of free will offerings, diaconal support, missionary support, and the like. And our talent that is given to kingdom service, to teaching, hospitality, grounds and building upkeep, visiting the sick, and those types of things are the things that are required by God of us. Now, this is what we owe to God. We owe, though in a subordinate way, a certain amount to Caesar. And what we owe to Caesar is not an exhaustive obedience, but a patient obedience. Here, Caesar is a title that we ought to see as applicable just in the general sense to heads of state, to civil leaders in general. And what we tend to do is see that our civil leaders are the ones that we really fear because they're the ones that are visible. They're the ones that could really hurt us in this life where we are warned, don't worry about those who can kill the body, but you worry about the one who can take body and soul and punish it in hell forever, right? You fear God. And God tends to be a little bit further removed from us. In the immediate sense, we tend to fear our civil magistrates more than we fear God. And we have to keep that in perspective. They are under God, and they are over men. But again, they're delegated powers. And so civil rulers must honor the king, King Jesus, or they become tyrants. As William Penn put it, men must choose to be governed by God, or they condemn themselves to be ruled by tyrants. And he wrote that in the context of civil magistrates, whether they be secular or whether they be Christian. Rendering to Caesar what is Caesar would be that there's a legitimate duty that we owe to our civil leaders, And as Christians, we should be the best kinds of citizens to our civil leaders. We have a call to be long-suffering when they rule in unreasonable ways. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters, your despots. Your despotos is the Greek there. With all respect, we're to be submissive, not only to those, Peter says, who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And so I want to start this section of what we owe to Caesar is a patient obedience, is we are not ones that God gives permission to just simply disobey our civil leaders when we disagree with them. That there's a point where we do have to go the extra mile when they are being unreasonable. When they ask us to do things that are out of our comfort zone, we may have to endure that. But no, what I'm saying is we owe them a patient obedience. I did not say an unqualified obedience. I did not say that we offer to them an unlimited or an uncritical obedience. There is room for civil disobedience. And so the second point is we owe a limited obedience to our civil magistrates. Defending those the resistance of wicked civil rulers is where William Penn gave us that men must choose to be governed by God, or they condemn themselves to be ruled by tyrants, which is what I had mentioned a little bit earlier. And that was the context that I was trying to get, so I apologize for the roughness there. I didn't realize I'd put that in twice. So the question is, was William Penn right, or was he wrong in giving us that quote? We know that from Romans 13:3 that rulers, civil rulers, are a minister of God. They are a deacon or a diakonos of God. Romans 13:3 and following, rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister, a diakonos of God for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So here, this minister of God language, how do we understand that? Is a civil magistrate a minister of God by definition? Or is Paul saying he is a minister of God and that that's what he ought to be? The issue is it a prescriptive or a descriptive language that Paul is using here? Prescriptive would mean that they ought to be ministers of God, or they serve in that function, and when they don't, they become devils, as one Puritan put it. But I think the church tends to look at this passage as if it's descriptive, that by virtue of their office, they are a minister of God. And so it doesn't matter what they do in that office, they are a minister of God. And then they use this as an excuse to give an unqualified obedience to them. I think that's going too far. Now you're going to say to me, well, Pastor Dave, what about Romans 13:1? You didn't read that. And we're told to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And we know that Nero was ruling at the time when Paul wrote that. And Nero was a tyrant. And so we are being commanded to submit to wicked governments no matter what they do. And I want to offer to you one of the most immensely helpful quotes that I came across some years ago. About that particular dynamic. And that's an anachronistic argument. To say that Nero was a tyrant and he was ruling at the time when Paul wrote this, and therefore Paul is saying we are to submit to tyrants. Listen to this immensely helpful paragraph by Greg Bonson. This is page 357 to 358 in Theonomy and Christian Ethics. He says this, quote, "It might be well questioned whether Nero was at the forefront of Paul's thinking while composing Romans 13. If he was, then it is at least strange that he did not more clearly indicate that fact. But even granting that he was, the fact of the matter is that the book of Romans seems to have been written in the period between 54 and 57 AD, which would date it either in the year that Nero came to power or shortly thereafter. Historians of the New Testament age attest that at least the first 5 years of Nero's reign, under the influence of Burrus and Seneca, were marked by enlightened government, which became famous in the provinces. If Paul was thinking especially of Nero while he wrote, then since Nero's personal debauchery was as yet not public, we would have to conclude that Paul is approving not of oppressive and immoral government, but only of the enlightened kind of government for which Nero was then famous. And that is just a zinger when you get it. This idea that Paul is telling Christians, in light of the rest of Scripture, that we are to submit to something that nowhere else is condoned in Scripture. Nowhere else do governments get carte blanche right to rule according to the dictates of their own minds and independent of what God has to say about righteousness in the land. God judged nations for their dismissing his ethics. And so what happens for us now is when we're faced with those situations that really are either or opportunities or scenarios, situations, whether we are to render to Caesar something that Caesar is claiming is his by right, or giving to God what is his by right, and it is, we must obey Caesar or God, and what one are we going to do? That answer is given to us in crystal clear terms by Peter as he is forced with that when God had called them to proclaim the gospel throughout the land, and the civil magistrate is saying no. And Peter just simply says, you make the judgment. Shall we obey God or man? You know, as for us, we're going to obey God. We don't have a choice in the matter. You're telling us to do something that God commands. You're telling us to not do something that God commands us to do. And we're going to do what God commands, not what you forbid. So we see that there may be those kinds of times. Christ himself gives us an example. He did not give an unqualified obedience to the kings. In Luke 13:31. We read that just at that time, some Pharisees approached him, saying, go away and leave from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And what did Christ say? And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. And Christ is very blunt. He actually uses the feminine gender of fox and says, you go tell that vixen, you know what I think. I mean, I was prepared to get very, very frank and use some common, vulgar language, but I'll pass that up because I do want to make up a little bit of time. That might be an appropriate place that I won't have to ask for forgiveness later. The rule of laws in America was understood that God's law served as the transcendent standard by which all civil law must conform. And when we say the rule of law says or dictates, we are saying that the standard of God is what governs our governing officials. And that has been undermined. And so the question of what we owe to Caesar by way of specifically the poll tax, I believe Christ is saying here there is a legitimate taxation that our civil magistrates may make. He paid that 2 drachma tax. Remember, he had Peter go fishing and got the coin from the fish's mouth, and he said that he was going to pay that tax in order not to cause an offense. And so there is legitimacy to taxes. But there is a line to what is a legitimate tax and what is not legitimate. How far do governments have the right to go in taxation? May they exceed the 10% that God requires of his children? Would that be excessive to think that a state deserves more than God? When does taxation become corporate theft? Are property taxes just? When a government taxes something, they own it. They have a right to it. They have an interest in it. And private property, why should income taxes and property taxes be legitimate? And so here's the application for us today in closing. You know, in America, we were once a Christian nation. I think we have defected from our once solid moorings. Every state constitution honors God, and specifically the God of the Bible, or Jesus Christ specifically. In most states, you could not be an elected official unless you were a Christian. And vows were taken for office on the Bible. Used to be on Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the curses, but never, never on a Quran until recent times. Because we have gone from a Christian nation to a pluralist nation. It used to be in Christian America where it was illegal to work on the Sabbath day, because thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy was to be preserved by the rule of law, except for those cases that were biblically justified as essential services. All commerce was not to be engaged in. It used to be in Christian America that blasphemy was illegal, because thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain was to be honored by the rule of law. It used to be in Christian America that homosexuality was punishable by death. After a fair trial, of course, but if you were convicted, it was punishable by death, because thou shalt not commit adultery was the rule of law. And the civil laws that went with those about homosexuality were equally perceived as binding. It used to be in Christian America that abortion was forbidden, because thou shalt not murder. And Exodus 21 to 24 is crystal clear in terms of what murder looks like. It used to be in Christian America that income taxes were illegal. Property taxes were illegal, because thou shalt not steal was the rule of law. But we have abandoned the rule of law. And that rule is being dismantled in America. We are now a nation that is giving to Caesar that which belongs to God. And as a nation, I believe that we are in effect giving to God not what belongs to Caesar, but we're really giving him the middle finger. That's my assessment of where we're going in America. Our secular governments are driving us away from our Christian heritage. And I believe this whole COVID-19 fiasco is in degree a part of that whole puzzle. We're to give to Caesar what is rightfully his. And there are things that rightfully belong to Caesar. And there are things that Caesar, because he no longer fears God, is taking from our Christian heritage. And we need to fight for that. I think the silence of the church is having repercussions throughout the land. And it's fearful what the future generations of our children will inherit. And so let us render to Caesar only those things that are Caesar, but give to God what is rightfully his. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we have too long been silent when we should have spoken up. We have sometimes excused turning the other cheek and being patient and long-suffering as an excuse for that which we know is an offense in your eyes. And I pray that you would give us your forgiving mercies and help us in these days to fight manfully for that which is right. And may we give you the honor as we engage in that battles as good soldiers of Christ. So please have your good way with us and make these days days of repentance for America, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108 and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.